You will find this morning's reading in the church Bibles on page 1132, and it is Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. So 1132, Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's ask for God's help as we begin. We've just declared with our mouths that I will sing the wondrous story. And we pray, Father, as we look on that wondrous story now, that you would give us great joy in our hearts once again, help us to understand what Christ has done, so that we may sing with joy of that wondrous story. And we ask in his name. Amen. What difference does it make to trust Christ? What difference does it make to trust Christ? Well, in one sense, that's the question we've been answering over the last 3 weeks. We've seen, haven't we, in chapters 1 to 3, that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us await his just judgment, but we saw that Christ has died and risen, and that makes all the difference. We're now declared right in God's sight. But is that it? Is that it? Is being justified, declared right, the end goal? Because sometimes it's easy to get that impression, isn't it? Sometimes in an effort to simplify the gospel, we put it like this. We say, we're in the wrong. God has sent his Son to die so that we're now forgiven and declared righteous. But that's often, I think, where people stop. Is that it? Is there anything else that comes after that? Perhaps that's a question you're asking yourself. Perhaps you've trusted Jesus, you're confident, you're forgiven in him, but actually you've wondered, is my life any different as a result? Or perhaps you're not a Christian, and one of the hang-ups you've got is that you look at other people and think, has it actually made that much difference? These people declare they're forgiven, but actually the rest of their lives is untouched. See, does trusting in Christ make any difference? Well, in our passage today, we see absolutely it does. It may not have escaped your attention that Romans doesn't finish at chapter 4. There's a chapter 5 and a chapter 6 and 7 and so on. And part of the reason is because that is not it. Chapters 1 to 4 are glorious, and hopefully your hearts have been singing as we've looked at them. But as we're going to see today, that is merely the firing gun for a whole life that is utterly changed. See, in this passage, Paul moves from the means of justification to the implications of justification. You see that with that very loaded word there at the beginning of verse 1, therefore. It speaks of, given all this, therefore all this is true. And for the remaining part of Romans, he goes in to all the implications of being justified. And today we see three main things he focuses on. Three things. First of all, there's a new relationship. Secondly, there's a new perspective. And thirdly, there is a new confidence that comes through being justified. A new relationship, a new perspective, a new confidence. See, first of all, he gives us a new relationship. See, in being justified, being declared righteous in God's courtroom, it brings us into a new relationship with God. One of the ways of tackling this passage is to look at the past, the present, and the future. And you'll see that in the past, we're justified, therefore, since we have been justified. And in the present, what have we got? Well, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Now, when we hear the word peace, if you're English speaking, when we hear the word peace, we think the opposite of war. So you say these nations, they've been at war, but now they have peace. And we see that actually that is partly true, isn't it? We've been at war, not through guns and swords and that sort of thing, but in our hearts. We've rejected the Creator, and we've turned to his creation to worship. But Christ has come, he's died to bring peace between those warring factions. That is true, but actually the word peace also has a much more positive sense as well. It's not just the end of hostilities, it is also a restoration of all that is broken. If you've been around church things for a while, you'll know that the word peace in the Old Testament is the word shalom, and it speaks of that restoration, that Eden-like place where God is with his people in perfect relationship. Like those, I was trying to think of an example of this, the days on holiday, I don't know if you ever get these, where the sun is out, you're on a sun lounger, the kids are playing nicely, not killing each other, and you sit down with an ice cold pina colada or something, and you think everything is right with the world, or whatever it is for you. And the Old Testament speaks of that day where everything will be right with the world, where there will be peace. Not just a ceasefire, but God with his people as they're designed to be. And here in Romans, we see that peace come about. Not just an end of hostilities, but actually a restored relationship where everything we saw was turned upside down in chapter 1 is now turned the right way up with God as our Father. You'll see that in verse 2, because we now stand in grace. Now, when we hear the word grace, we think God's riches at Christ's expense, kind of God's favor towards us. That's true, but the grace here is more speaking of God's favor. And it shows that actually, well, that was very dramatic. Someone's being beamed up, I think. I'll just let out. Thank you. Thank you. Very dramatic. It's very exciting. Where was I? We now have peace. We've moved. Actually, that did sound like we're sort of being transponded somewhere else. And in a sense, verse 2 is that we have moved away from that place of being hostile to God into his grace. We have a new standing. And so do you see, justification, that being declared right, is merely the first step of something else. It begins a new friendship with God, becoming what you were designed to be. One commentator says this: God does not confer the status of righteousness upon us without, at the same time, giving himself to us in friendship. Do you see? You're justified to start a new, restored relationship with God. So in the past, justified; in the present, peace with God; and in the future, well, he speaks of the hope of the glory of God. Do you see that? In verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. Now, the word hope, it's a bit anemic, isn't it, in English? We talk about hope as something that's kind of vague, a vague kind of aspiration. I hope to get that job. I hope to save for a house. Good luck with that. I hope to get married, that sort of thing. They're all intentions. But hope in the New Testament, it speaks of certainties. So the glory of God, that picture of being with God in his presence, is not I hope that will happen. It is a promise that it will. That glory we fell short of in chapter 3, verse 23, now is a certain hope of the future. Because Christ has died, we're justified, but it doesn't stop there. We now have peace with God, and we have that hope in the future of that restored relationship with him. I wonder, do we see that your justification was just merely the firing gun of a new relationship? The gospel isn't just being saved from things, it is being saved for something else. We're not just saved from wrath and judgment to sit in some sort of airport waiting lounge. We are saved to enjoy what we were made to be in God. I don't know about you, sometimes I think there have been points in my life where I've imagined the gospel a bit like a life insurance policy. Now, I've got to that age where I have to have a life insurance policy. It's not something I really want to spend my money on because I don't really benefit from it. But it kind of kicks in when I die. It kind of kicks in. But to be honest, from the day I bought it, it's sat in my drawer and I don't really think about it. I don't get very excited about it. I don't get out and think, well, that's great, I've spent my money on that. I just have to have it because of my mortgage. And it just kind of sits there. And one day it might kick in and be used. And we often, I think, can talk about the gospel that way, like a life insurance policy. Life just carries on. It's there for the day we need it. But otherwise, my life looks pretty similar. But the gospel is less like a life insurance policy, more like a marriage. See, justification leads to restoration. Forgiveness is just a precursor to that relationship with God. See, you're justified. You now have peace. You now have a hope. But chances are, as I say that, if you're anything like me, you think, well, it's all very well and good, but actually life is not like that, which is why I think Paul goes on to show us a second thing here, that being justified also gives us a new perspective. See, Paul says something remarkable, verse 3. I don't know if it shocked you as much as it did me when it was read out. He says this: not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Now, if any of us have tasted suffering in this life, which I guess most of us have, we will know how shocking a statement verse 3 is. We rejoice in our sufferings, is literally what it says. It's a playoff from verse 2, where he says that we boast in the hope of the glory of God, and then goes on to say we boast in our sufferings. It's the same word here. Why would you say such a thing, Paul? Well, it's clear, isn't it? He's not saying that suffering is good. That's kind of why it works as a shocking statement, isn't it? He's not pretending it doesn't hurt. And if you read Paul, you'll know that suffering does hurt. And he's not speaking about a sort of twisted desire to suffer, as some people can often feel that suffering is their way to deal with guilt and feeling worthless. That's not what Paul's speaking of here. But verse 3 shows us why he says we can glory in our sufferings. Do you see? Because there's a chain reaction. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. See, perseverance, it's that holding up in the face of hostility, like trying to walk on a day where there's a strong wind against you. Perseverance is pushing through the wind despite what's coming towards you. And notice that perseverance, it leads on to character. Character there is the quality that comes from someone having lived through it all. You know the way you listen to a war veteran speak and you hang on every word because you know they've been through it. They lived it. It's that sort of sense. And character leads to hope. See, suffering grows in us, that longing for the day when this world will be restored as God has promised. Do you see? The past justified, the future hope, but actually we don't just have to kind of grin and bear it now. Even in the present, God is working in us to bring us and grow in us that desire for the hope to come. See, God uses all that is broken in this world to bring us hope. How does he do that? Well, for the first time in verse 5, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. First time in Romans he mentions it. And notice what he says, the Spirit has poured into our hearts the love of God. Now, if we just had verse 5, you might think, what does that mean? It kind of sounds all fuzzy, doesn't it? I feel loved, that sort of idea. But I don't think it's that, because he immediately goes on to verse 6 to show us actually how God has shown his love. How has he done it? Well, Christ died for the ungodly. So it's not that the Spirit works in separation from what Christ has done, but he takes what Christ has done and applies it to our hearts and shows us we're loved. And Paul's point there, isn't it, is that it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that people don't die for bad people. You might have a scenario where someone would die for someone good. You can imagine someone possibly dying for a Gandhi or a Martin Luther King or a Kardashian. But you don't put your neck on the line for a Mugabe or a Putin. It doesn't happen. But the point is that God has done that for us. He's taken us when we were his enemies, when we stood against him, when everything in our heart wanted to fight against him. He sent his one and only son to come to die and to forgive us. And the Holy Spirit's work takes what Christ has done and reminds us in our suffering that that is true. And it grows, he grows in us that hope of the cross and the future we await. See, do you see? It gives us a completely new perspective, justification, doesn't it? See, it's very striking, isn't it? In our kind of 21st century West, I don't think we've got any kind of answer for suffering other than just to avoid it at all costs. But do you see, the cross doesn't just give us a future hope. It actually redeems God's purposes in suffering now, because he uses those sufferings to grow us. It means that even in our suffering now, and I don't say this lightly, even in your suffering, God is using it to grow you, to bring you hope. It's not just something to grin and bear. It's not some sort of detour from God's amazing plans and purposes for your life. It is God's purpose to use suffering now to drive you to the future. Someone has spoken remarkably on this, much better than I can. Lots of us have benefited from the work of Joni Erickson, who was 17 when she had a diving accident and was paralyzed from the neck down. And she's been living in a wheelchair for 5 decades. And she's explained this time and time again, that that accident, that suffering, has caused her to grow. And she says this: "The weaker I am, the harder I must lean on God's grace. The harder I lean on him, the stronger I discover him to be, and the bolder my testimony to his grace." Do you see? Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. See, justification gives a new perspective on this life. God is using this life through all the fallenness of this world to bring us hope. But how on earth can we live with that certainty? It's all very well and good saying it, isn't it? How do we get it into our bones? How do we feel that that's true? Well, thirdly and finally, Paul says that the justification gives us a new confidence, a new confidence. A lot of us will know Billy Graham's ministry. Perhaps we went and saw him in the 50s or 80s. Apparently, when his kind of ministry was kicking off in the 1940s, he used to go around saying this phrase: "If I die tonight, I know I will go to heaven." And it sparked a lot of outrage, even from church leaders. Who does this guy think he is? The arrogance of it, or saying that he knows he will go to heaven. But actually, that sort of certainty, it seems to reflect, doesn't it? Verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" See, in the past we're justified, in the present we're being refined, in the future, Paul says, we're going to be saved from God's wrath. Now, why does he say that? Why does he go here? Well, because we've seen, haven't we, that that is our biggest problem. In chapters 1 to 3, we saw that God, like any good judge, will one day judge all that is broken in this world. And his wrath isn't a fly-off-the-handle sort of anger. It's not a lashing out, as some of us will have experienced growing up or, sadly, in relationships. It's not that sort of anger. It is a controlled, measured, and just hostility to all that is wrong in this world. And whilst we long for that, chapters 1 to 3 shows that actually we're on the wrong side of that. As much as we think we're okay, chapter 1 showed us that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. And even those of us who look down our nose on others, thinking that we're all right, well, he says, no, you're not. Chapter 2, you are thinking you're right, but actually you're just storing up wrath, verse 5, for the day it comes. And as we hear that strong warning, if you're anything like me, you're thinking to yourself, my goodness, I have such a big problem. How can I be confident it's dealt with in the future? There will be those nights where you wake up thinking, am I safe? Is God really for me? And Paul says yes, and he gives us the big bit of evidence in verse 10. He says this: "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" See, Paul does an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's harder to reconcile enemies, isn't it? That's pretty obvious. World leaders, as powerful as they think they are, they're not always very good at reconciling enemies. It's pretty hard. It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of money. It takes a lot of deal making. But actually, it's pretty easy to reconcile friends, isn't it? If I went to one of my friends tomorrow, let's reconcile. Let's get back together. They're going to look at me very strangely. We're friends. There's nothing to reconcile. And Paul's point is that if God's done the harder thing of reconciling enemies, well, surely he can do the easy thing of saving us from friends, saving us from wrath for his friends. To put it another way, if God has gone to the length of sending his one and only Son to take the judgment that was destined for us, to forgive us, to bring us into a new relationship with him, would he have gone to all that length and trouble and then let us fall at the final hurdle as we face his wrath? It's unimaginable, isn't it, that a God who would send his one and only Son to die did not do everything to save us from his wrath. And so justification gives us a new confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God and what he has done. Going back to Billy Graham, of course it does sound pretty arrogant, isn't it? I know I'm going to be in heaven. It sounds pretty arrogant or presumptuous. That is, if it was because of Billy Graham. But Billy Graham goes on to say this: I'm not going to heaven because I've preached to great crowds or read the Bible many times. I'm going to heaven the same way the thief on the cross went, by the way of the cross. See, as we look at the cross, we see there that what God has done to make you and me his friends, if he has done all that, there is nothing to fear about the future. Past justified, present reconciled, future saved from God's wrath. See, being justified is just the start. It's right to talk about the gospel as we've got a problem, God solved it, and we're forgiven. But we mustn't stop there. The gospel doesn't stop at Romans chapter 4. It goes on to show us that actually there is a new relationship with God, a new perspective on suffering now, and a new confidence about the future. Now, what do we do about this? Well, there's one answer, and I think it comes in verse 11. As he says, we boast in God. Now, when he says we boast in God, you might think, well, what have you been talking about, Rob and Woody, over the last 2 weeks? Because in chapter 3, you told us that there should be no boasting. You said chapter 3, verse 27, there is no boasting. Woody did a great job of telling us not to boast, like Abraham last week. So we've told you for 2 weeks Paul's told us for 2 weeks not to boast. And now, verse 11, we are to boast. Come on, make your mind up. Boasting, non-boasting. But of course, verse 11 is not boasting in us and what we bring, but boasting in God and what he has done. And here is the sign that we've understood justification. See, to know that it doesn't come down to us, that God has done everything in his Son, should lead our hearts to boast, to find joy in God himself. We boast in all sorts of things, don't we? We boast in our football team, our kids, our professions. Do we boast in what God has done? We boast in God. Secondly, we boast together. It's very subtle here, but you may miss it if you read quickly. But in verse 24 of chapter 4, he switches to the we. Up to that point, it's been I, it's been you. Now he talks about us and we together. And so that boasting is kind of a corporate thing. Now, that might not sound very exciting to you, but that's absolutely loaded, because if you read through Romans, you'll see that actually he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, sworn enemies, who now we together boast in God. And it's a reminder that that is what we're called to as a church, together. When people rub us up the wrong way, when people annoy us, when we look very different to one another, we boast in God because we come in the same way. We're justified together. Thirdly, we boast in God. Well, boasting doesn't just mean kind of going around talking to people. It does mean that. But actually, as you read on in Romans, you'll see that Paul writes this letter to get people on board with his mission to Spain, Paul doesn't want them just to boast in the gospel as in, oh, that's pretty good, isn't it? And then keep it, you know, just tell a few people. He wants them to boast with their wallets, with their time, to get behind him, to kind of declare that to the nations. And as we come to a close in Romans, that is where we land. Do we understand that there is only one hope for our world? Our world longs for reconciliation. We feel instinctively we're made for something better than our world can offer. Well, the gospel is the only way we're going to get it, or rather, receive it. And as we understand that we're justified for that new relationship, new hope, new confidence, well, actually, we will want to declare that to those around us. See, justification doesn't stay there. We're not just saved from something, we're saved for something. We're saved for a new relationship, a new perspective, a new confidence. Let's pray. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray for us as a church, Father, that you would help each and every one of us to live out the consequences of that truth, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For we ask in his name. Amen.